All right, well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Joshua. We are in Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. And we've had some background, but, just for a little bit of highlight, we need to understand that the seminal event in all of Israel's history was what? Of course, it was the Passover. It was the last of the 10 plagues that God used to vanquish Pharaoh's resolve to hold on to the Israelites. God used those 10 plagues to destroy Egypt's strength. And God used those 10 plagues to redeem His chosen people from the bondage of slavery. Amen. And every year, the Jews remember the Passover. Jehovah was calling His people out of Egypt for a reason, so that they might go into Canaan land, the land that He had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And God was making that promise good. Now, on the way there, obviously, they stopped at Mount Sinai, which was also an important event in the history of Israel. But it was there that God instructed the nation of Israel how to live as a redeemed people. You know, a lot of people think, oh, the Ten Commandments, this is rules and regulations. No, no. It's God telling them how a redeemed people ought to live. This is what it should look like. Now, the next most significant event that happened, it happened shortly after Mount Sinai, was when Israel showed up at this notorious place. Now, the place isn't only notorious because of what happened there. It's a place called Kadesh Barnea. And you always want to remember Kadesh Barnea because it was there, right at the doorstep of the Promised Land. Israel had come to the place where God had brought them for the reason to enter in. And what did they do? They refused to enter in. Oh no, that looks scary. That looks scary. It looks like too much work for us. We can't do it. Israel was at the border of the Promised Land, but they refused to enter. And because of that rebellion against God, because of their rebellion against God's word and His command, that generation of Israelites were barred from entering the land. You see how God's work? You refuse to enter? Well, then you can't enter. Amen. They were barred from entering the land, and they were resigned to spend the rest of their days wandering about in the wilderness until they passed off the scene. You don't want to go? Well, you can't go back, so what are you going to do? Well, you're going to spend your days whiling them away in the wilderness. And that's what brings us to our text today, the book of Joshua. Joshua is the first Old Testament book that is actually named after a person. It is the first Old Testament book that is listed as being historical, the historical section of the Old Testament. But this book that we have here is more than just a record of historical facts. Actually, the Jewish tradition lists the books of Joshua all the way through Kings. They list them as the former prophets. Now that seems a little strange. So what's the significance of Joshua being prophecy over being history? Well, it's all about perspective. Perspective's an important thing. You know, I went to a church in South Florida when I was in first, second grade. I thought that church was huge. It was the biggest church I'd ever been to. And it just so happened I was in Miami a couple years ago and I drove all the way down to Homestead. I'm going to see that church again. When I got there, like, darn, that's a small church. It's all about perspective. You know, things look different from a different perspective. And Joshua takes on a whole new look when we consider it as prophecy. Now, we need to remember that as far as the Bible is concerned, prophecy is not so much the foretelling of the future. Prophecy is just the forthtelling of God's word. And so what we have in Joshua, we don't have someone standing and say, this is what's going to happen in the future. No, we have someone stand there saying, this is what God is doing in our nation today. It's like the difference between preaching and a world history textbook. You know, one is dynamic, one is just facts and figures. And, you know, no offense to those that teach history. I actually like history. I love the facts and the figures. But a lot of people don't. They're like, oh, I don't want to read the Old Testament. It's all history. Well, yeah, there's some history there. But it's history with a purpose. It's history with a reason. God gives it to us. The prophecy of Joshua was meant to convict, not just to inform. The prophecy of Joshua is meant to comfort Israel, not just to enlighten them. And so the book of Joshua was preaching material that was transmitted to Israel in the form of a historical narrative. And we need to understand that the history contained in the Old Testament is simply a declaration from God about God. Paul says it's there for our edification. It's there for our information. It's there to help us to grow. Now, nobody seems to know who exactly the author of Joshua was, or even when it exactly was written, but we do know that it was written for the purpose of challenging Israel to return to trusting in the God of Moses and the God of Joshua. Because if you remember, what book comes after Joshua? Judges. And in the book of Judges, the nation of Israel, morally, they tank. And so someone had the bright idea, let's sit down and tell again the story of what happened when Israel went into the promised land. The book of Joshua is historical, but it's also typical. There are a lot of picture lessons, a lot of types in Joshua that teach us something. But the book of Joshua is entirely about Israel entering into the promised land. And that's pretty much how you divide the book up. You have to enter into the land, you have to subdue the land, and then you have to occupy the land. And that's pretty much the outline for the book of Joshua. You enter, subdue, and occupy. Now, at the end of the book, and we're not going to turn there, but we'll see that eventually. At the end of the book, it tells us that Joshua was 110 years old when he died. And so that would make him here at the beginning of the book, right at the doorstep of the promised land, he is about 85 years old. That's a kind of advanced in age to start a new career, huh?
Amen.
But that's exactly what's going to happen. Now, what that means is if Joshua is 85, maybe 90 years old, that means that he would have been between 5 to 10 years old on that day when Moses actually killed that Egyptian. He would have already been born. He would have been living in Israel when Moses hightailed it out of town and went and hide out in the desert in Midian. And for 40 years, Joshua would have grown up as a slave. He would have grown up under the tyranny of Egypt. But afterwards, he became Moses' assistant. Moses saw something in him. And he wasn't just Moses' servant, he was a willing servant. He wanted to help Moses. Joshua had a desire to be close to God. He was close to Moses, and he was content to serve him. And now we find him standing at the border of the promised land, and everything in his life, and everything in the life of the nation of Israel has changed completely. Everything's different. Joshua is standing at the doorstep of the promised land. He's there with Israel, but it's a completely different Israel. Because the first generation that came out of Egypt, they're all dead. He's got a whole new crop of Jews that he has to deal with. And very few of them actually saw the Red Sea part. Some of them did, but not all of them. Let's look at the first four verses and see what's going on here. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. And from the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. Now we open the book of Joshua, and the first thing that we see here is that everything is different for Israel. These are interesting times in the nation of Israel. There's no more Moses. There's no more manna. There's no more pillar of cloud by night or by day and pillar of fire by night. Israel will no longer be dwelling in tents once they cross that river. They'll be living in the cities that they take. It's a time of dramatic change for the entire nation of Israel. Now, if you read through the book of Exodus, Numbers, you'll see that Joshua's given name was actually Hosea. Now, the name Hosea simply means salvation. And no doubt his parents gave him this name when he was born because they were longing for salvation from the bondage of Egypt. They were looking to the Lord to bring them a Savior. And so they named their son Hosea. But when he began working with Moses, Moses changed his name. Moses began to call him Joshua. Joshua is the Hebrew equivalent to the Greek word Jesus. Joshua literally means the Lord has become our salvation. And what we have here is a beautiful picture of the fact that Moses and the law were not able to bring the children of Israel into the promised land. And it's the same for us. Moses and the law is not able to bring us into the things of God. But Jesus is the one who takes us in. Amen. Moses couldn't lead them into the promised land, but Jesus could. Joshua will. Now, if Joshua is a book of prophecy, then we have to ask the question, what's the author preaching to us about? What's he trying to convey to us? What message is he bringing to us? And he definitely is bringing us a message. And we're only going to get down to verse 9 today. But we need to understand that the author of this book is writing a sermon. He's writing a sermon to the nation of Israel, but it's also for our benefit. So the question is, what is he trying to tell us? Well, the first thing that we see here, the author is emphasizing the power, the energizing power of God's promise. He goes through and he says there, look, I want you to get up, I want you to go over this Jordan and take the land, take the people to the land which I am giving to them. As I said to Moses. He's repeating the same promise that he gave to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses. He's saying, look, Joshua, now it's your turn. This promise belongs to you. It belongs to the nation of Israel. And I want you to walk in that promise. Now we need to note the content of the promise. What is he exactly promising them? Well, he's promising them a land. And what a land it is. He gives us the borders right here. From the river Euphrates, which is all the way up there in Iraq, to the Mediterranean Sea. The Euphrates River would be their eastern boundary. The Mediterranean Sea would be their western boundary. All the way up to Lebanon. And south towards Egypt. And the Sinai Peninsula. He doesn't explain that there. But when you look at your Bible Atlas, it'll clue you in. The content of the promise is simply God's gift of the land. Now, what's critical for us to see that this is the same promise that God made long ago to Abraham and his company. As a matter of fact, this promise appears 11 times in the book of Genesis. And thus, the theological roots of the Joshua chapter 1 are sunk deep in the soil of Genesis chapter 12 and all the chapters that follow that. And the significance is that ancient promise is about to be finally received and it's about to realize its contemporary fulfillment in this generation of Israelites. They are the ones who are going to see that promise fulfilled. That's the content of the promise. But we need to stop and we need to look at the context. God is promising Joshua this, but he's promising to him, as verse 1 says, after the death of Moses. And say, well, what's the big deal? Well, it is a big deal. This is significant. God says, Moses, my servant, has died. So what is Joshua supposed to do? Arise, go over the Jordan to the land which I am giving to them. To really appreciate the drama behind this reference to Moses' death, we need to understand the greatness of Moses to the nation of Israel. How great of a position he had in the mindset and the culture of Israel. You see, at Mount Sinai, Moses did not just go up into the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. I mean, we all seen the movie. We know he did it. He looked like Charlton Heston. He come down, and he had to go back and get them again because he broke the first ones. You know, that's the way it always happens.
Yeah.
You get a good one, you break it. Oh, you got to get a second one. But there is a point in time where Moses was the only Israelite who was in a covenant fellowship with Yahweh. All the rest had sinned. All the rest had began to turn to idols. Even Aaron, the high priest. Moses was the only one. And at that point in their history, Israel stood within an inch of her covenant death. God was ready to tear them up. He told Moses, look, I'm going to be done with these people and I'm going to start a new nation with you. And Moses said, Lord, don't do that. Whatever you do to them, I ask you to do it to me. As a matter of fact, do it to me first. What is our enemies going to say? If you destroy all these people, well, our enemies are going to think that they're right. Moses was the only Israelite in covenant fellowship with Yahweh. And as Israel's mediator, he mercifully attached their destiny to his own. God, I'm standing with these people as miserable as they are your people. Unlike all the later prophets that will show up in the Old Testament, Moses received his revelation from God in the most direct manner. Exodus chapter 33, verse 11 says this, "So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend." God didn't do that with the other prophets. Oh, he spoke to him in dreams. He spoke to him in visions. But with Moses, hey, it was face to face. As if it was a friend. That's something to say.
Amen.
The last three verses of the book of Deuteronomy, which is like the next page ahead of you, if you want to turn there. Those last three verses of Deuteronomy make it crystal clear just how incomparable Moses was to every other Israelite and every other leader that would come. But since then, verse 10, "But since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. In all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all the land, and by all the mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel." My goodness. If you think about it, Moses is going to be a really hard act to follow.
Amen.
But yet, God is calling Joshua to do just that. Moses is dead. Now it's your turn. There was no one like Moses. There was no one as great as Moses until the one who was greater than Moses would come. Of course, that's going to be thousands of years later in the person of Jesus Christ. But now Moses has died. And you can imagine the shock and the dismay and just the disruption that occurs in Israel. Even though the nation of Israel expected Moses to die, even though they were informed of his death, even though they were prepared for it. Now comes the point when you ask the question, what do you do when the servant of God dies and the raging river lies between you and the land that you are to inherit? What do you do? What do you have left when everything in the first five books of the Bible ends in a funeral? They're at a point, they're at a critical point. What are we going to do? How can you compare? Who are you going to find to take Moses' place? And it's against this dramatic background of the death of Moses the incomparable that the author begins to emphasize the continual nature of God's promises. What does God say to Joshua? Moses, my servant, has died, so you must wait. Did he say that? No. Moses, my servant, has died, so you must weep, you must mourn, you must hang out for a while and let this settle. No, God doesn't say that at all. What does God say? In effect, God says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now you get up, you get over that river, and you get to work. Don't hang around mully-grubbing about what's going on. Moses may be dead, but God's promises still live on. And here we see a passing of a great era, but yet at the same time we see the endurance of some very great promises. Who is more important, Moses or the promises of God? Obviously, the promises of God. God's promises are greater than any man.
Amen.
This happens in churches all the time. It happens in movements. I mean, the Calvary Chapel movement lost its founder. Pastor Chuck has gone on to glory. Now what do we do? Well, we keep going like we were going. I mean, it doesn't depend on a person. It depends on a God.
Amen.
Pastors leave their churches all the time. Mentors fall. Leaders retire to glory. What are the people supposed to do? Well, they're supposed to continue to trust God and walk in His ways and seek Him. What do you do? What do we do? We just keep moving on. God's word is still true. God's promises are still valid. The reliability of God's promises never depend on the achievements of men, no matter how talented they may be. The promises of God, the reliability of His promises, they don't evaporate in the face of funerals. They don't evaporate in the face of rivers. They're still there. We can still rely on them. We can still act on them. The first thing that He shows us here is the energizing power of God's promises will persist. We can rely on them, and we should rely on them. But there's another point that He wants to make here, the second point in His sermon. And that's in verse 5. Verse 5, the Lord tells Joshua, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you."
Amen.
Now the second point of this particular sermon, the author is highlighting here the encouragement that comes from knowing you have God's presence. The encouragement of God's presence with His servants. God tells Joshua, "I will be with you." Now, that statement alone is enough to encourage someone who's been called by God. "I'm calling you to do this task, and I will be with you." That kind of takes off the pressure. "Oh, I can't be like Moses." Well, God's not calling you to be like Moses. He's calling you to be like Joshua. All right? And that's the same thing with us. When God saves us, He takes us as we are, right?
Amen.
We don't have to clean ourselves up.
Nope.
We don't have to prepare ourselves for salvation. We just have to accept it. God takes us as we are, but God will not leave us as we are.
Right.
All right? We have to be ourselves. God wants us to be ourselves, but He wants us to be a better version of ourselves. He's got a better version in mind. He's got plans. He's got promises. He's got our life laid out. We've got to enter into it. We've got to accept it.
Amen.
But here, God is telling Joshua, He is encouraging him by saying, "I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." Now, we need to remember that these simple words were also spoken once to a very reluctant, excuse-making, "ask my brother, not me" kind of guy. We know him as Moses. "I don't want to do that. Here's my brother. Use him. I can't talk. I don't," you know. Moses was called to face Israel. Moses was called to face Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world. And he wasn't real keen on it at the time. He had some second thoughts. He had third thoughts and fourth thoughts. But here we have the same God who now gives the same assurance to Joshua in similar threatening circumstances. He's calling Joshua to go across that river and to take out all those nations that are there. Again, Moses has died, but Yahweh has not changed. He is still Yahweh. He is still the God who is present with His servants.
Amen.
And with His people. He is present with them to help them and to deliver them. We cannot fall into the trap of hanging on to a personality or following a personality. Individuals, there, we all have people that we like. We all have people that we listen to. And that's important. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, I like some people's way of teaching more than other people's way of teaching. But it's not the person. It's the Word. And it's the God that is found in that Word. In fact, it's because of this very assurance, the assurance of His presence, that Yahweh can now exhort Joshua to be strong and of good courage. Look at verse 6. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide an inheritance, as an inheritance, the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Now, God's already got in His mind that's going to happen. That's important. God says, look, all you got to do is obey me and it's going to happen. And I will be with you. So because I am with you, you can now be strong and of good courage. You can be strong and you can be bold in your obedience. Now, God doesn't tell Joshua to grit his teeth, you know, get to work. He doesn't tell him to work up his own courage on his own. He is told to be strong only because Yahweh is going to be with him.
Amen.
Not because Yahweh prefers leaders who are positive thinkers. Sometimes we believe that, oh, it's the person with the positive attitude. God's going to use them. Look at David. I mean, I've never heard so much mully grubbing and belly aching. You read through the Psalms, and my goodness, somebody put him out of his misery. He's miserable. Look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. I mean, he didn't have a good thing to say about anybody. But God says, I will be with you. That's what makes the difference. It's not our positive thinking. It's not our abilities. It's not our talents. It's the presence of God in our life. This same assurance appears 14 times in the book of Joshua. I will be with you. I will never forsake you. Now you might be out there thinking, well, that's good for Joshua. Joshua was an outstanding Old Testament figure. He had to lead all of Israel into the promised land. But what about the plain run-of-the-mill Christians like me? Is this prophecy applicable to ordinary Christians as well?
Amen.
Well, let's look. Look in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We'll look at verses 5 and 6. Now, you ought to remember this because we just studied Hebrews. And this was the last chapter of Hebrews that we studied. No. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So, because of this, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?
Amen.
Now, what's going on here in the book of Hebrews? The promise of Joshua 1:5 is applied here to a Christian congregation. The promise doesn't apply just to Joshua. It's for us too. It's the promise of God's abiding presence, and it applies to us as well. Furthermore, God's presence, we see in this verse, this passage, God's presence in our life is the solution to the sin of covetousness. It is the solution to our discontent. It says, four, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have, for, or because, He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Covetousness is simply the desire for more, whether we need it or not. But we have been called by God to be content with what we have. And contentment doesn't come from material things because they cannot satisfy our hearts. Only God can do that.
Amen.
And if we have God, the reality is we have everything we need.
Amen.
So, as verse 6 says, because we have God, because God is present in our life, because God will never leave us nor forsake us, when we believe that, when we trust that, when we begin to walk in that, when we recognize God's presence in our lives, that leads us to the freedom of a life without fear.
Amen.
A life without fear.
Amen.
Say, well, we're Americans. We don't fear anything. Oh, not so, not so.
We fear
losing what we have. We fear a reduction in our pay. We fear being uncomfortable. My goodness, if a hurricane comes, we fear losing our air conditioning. Right? I do. Oh my goodness, now I'm going to have to sweat for 5 days. That's the way it is. I mean, you get used to stuff and then, wow, that's just the way it is. I can't be without this. But when we recognize God's presence in our lives, it leads us to that great freedom of a life without fear. Well, let's just think about it. What is there to fear when you have the greatest possible possession and no possible way of losing it? You got God and you can't get rid of Him.
Amen.
And we got God and He won't get rid of us.
Amen.
That's even better.
Amen.
There's nothing more essential for the people of God than to hear that their God repeating to them amidst all their changing circumstances, I will be with you.
Amen.
That ought to bring comfort. That ought to give us courage.
That's right.
Well, shucks, I can get out there and do what God wants because He's going to be with me anyway.
Amen.
We just remember if God calls us to do something, He's going to give us the power to do it. Remember when Jesus was looking at the crippled man, He said, hey, stand up, take up your bed and walk. Now, I'm sure that guy was sitting there, I've never walked in my life. I'm not real fancy about carrying this bed around. But what's the deal? The deal is if Jesus calls you to do it, He's going to give you the power to do it.
Amen.
All you have to do is trust Him. That man stood up, grabbed that bed, and he went home. For the first time in his life, he went home on his own. He didn't have to have friends dragging him around. So he's emphasizing God's presence in Joshua's life. And that is where he's going to get his strength. That's where he's going to get his courage from. Now there's a third point in the sermon, and we're going to find that in verses 7 and 8. Some very familiar verses here. God's telling Joshua again, only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. And this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. What point is the author making in his sermon here? It's a point that we're familiar with, that we ought to be familiar with. It's the centrality of God's Word in our life. God commands Joshua to be especially strong and to be bold, to be careful to do everything that Moses commanded in the law. Now that's a tall order, because there's a lot of the law there. I mean, there's a whole 5 books of it. Well, you don't really count Genesis, but there's a lot of information in there, and God is telling Joshua to be strong and brave and bold to observe and to do everything that Moses commanded. And then God doesn't just tell him that. God actually gives him the formula for making it happen. How is Joshua going to do that? Well, God tells him in verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night.
Amen.
God gives Joshua the formula that will lead to the obedience that he requires. He says, you shall meditate in it day and night. That word meditate literally means to mutter over. To mutter. Well, you read it, you think about it, and then you talk about it. Yeah, I'm don't really tell people to talk to themselves. But if you're talking to yourselves about God's Word, well, that's a pretty good thing. That's what God's saying here. That's what it means to meditate. You're repeating it over and over again. You're mulling it around. You're chewing your cud, as to say.
Amen.
You think about it. You think about it day and night. Day and night. Thinking about it. Now, how in the world are you going to think about it if you're not reading it? How in the world are you going to obey it if you don't even know what it says? And so that's the point here. Constant, careful absorption of the Word of God leads us to be obedient to it. And the flip side of that is also true. A lack of study of God's Word results in a lack of obedience to it. People don't obey God's Word today because they don't know God's Word. They are ignorant of what God has said. They are ignorant of who God is because God's revealed Himself in His Word, and they don't bother to read it. They don't bother to discover it. Now you might say, well, yeah, this command is given specifically to Joshua as the leader of God's people, and that's correct. So, can we legitimately assume that it also obligates every Israelite of his day or every Christian of our day? Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, even if you don't like Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, even if you think that only applies to Joshua, well, you still have to deal with Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is also a very famous passage of Scripture. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." He mutters over it day and night. But verse 2 says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." His delight. His delight. This describes what should be true of every godly believer. And there's no escaping it. There's no getting around it. The fact of the matter is, the Bible should be our delight. God's Word should be the thing that we run to regularly. It should be what we are excited about. Now, just like every other American, we have a tendency to take for granted the good things that we have. All right? We take for granted the freedom of speech. We say whatever we want, no matter where we're at. You know, there's very little filter that, you know, in American mindset, you think it and it comes right out your mouth. That's just the way we are. You know, we take it for granted that we can own a gun. We take it for granted that we can go worship wherever we want. So much so that we don't even have to go worship if we don't want. Yeah, we can do it whenever we want, even if we don't want. See, it makes sense, right? You can convince yourself of anything. But we hurt ourselves, we hinder ourselves when we begin to take God's Word for granted. Oh, you might have 20 of them sitting in your house, but none of them are going to do you any good if you don't crack them open, if you don't immerse yourself, if you don't realize that that should be the delight of your life. Life in the kingdom of God must be lived out of the Word of God. And both Joshua chapter 1 and Psalm chapter 1 tell us that a life that is pleasing to God doesn't come from mystical experiences. It doesn't come from that warm, fuzzy feeling or the latest worship-enhancing gimmick that comes down the contemporary Christian pipe. No. A life that is pleasing to God is birthed out of the Word of God, the Word that God has already spoken to us, and from our consistent, committed and faithful obedience to that Word. It's not enough to have God's Word. We must delight ourselves in it.
Amen.
To delight ourselves in God's Word. That is where we will get our courage from. That is where we'll get our strength from. Knowing that God is with us. Knowing that God has spoken to us. Now, in Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, God asked Joshua a question. "Have I not commanded you?" There it is right there. That's it. If there's any doubt in Joshua's mind, that question should clear it.
Amen.
If there's any hesitation in Joshua's mind, that question has cleared it. "Have I not commanded you?" Well, yeah. All right. Well, if God's commanded, what's the holdup?
Amen.
What is the holdup? There's no reason to be reticent. There's no reason to be hesitant. Yahweh here in verse 9 reiterates the promise of His presence with Joshua and all of Israel. "Have I not commanded you?" Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. You have no reason to be upset. You have no reason to be fearful. No reason to be discouraged. God is with you. God has commanded you. It's a done deal. All you got to do is follow. All you got to do is walk. All you got to do is step out in faith. You see, that's the problem that I have. You know, that God has promised them the land. It's right there. Why doesn't He just give it to them? Well, He has given it to them. Yeah, but there is no buts. God's given it to them, but it's their responsibility to go out there and take it.
Yes.
Now, contrary to popular tradition, contrary to popular belief, the land of Canaan is not a picture, it is not a type of heaven. You hear it in all the old spirituals, crossing that river into glory. No, Canaan is not heaven. In the land of Canaan, Joshua will find that there are going to be battles there. There's going to be giants there, temptations and defeats and disappointments. And I don't know about you, but that's not my idea of heaven. I don't want to get to heaven and think, oh no, I got to keep fighting. I thought I was done.
Yeah.
One would expect it to be done and over with. No, the land of Canaan is a picture of something else entirely. We all have our Egypt, right? We all were at one time in bondage to sin and the things of this world. Everybody starts in Egypt.
Amen.
You might not know it or not. You might not look like an Egyptian. You might not walk like an Egyptian. But we all start in Egypt. And likewise, we all have our journeys out of Egypt when the Lord saves us. We have our own wilderness wanderings. And there are lessons to be learned there in the wilderness. God feeds us there. He performs miracles for us there. And yet, tragically, some Christians spend their entire lives in the wilderness. They never really settle into, they never really move into the things that God has planned for them. So there is that part of our Christian experience that corresponds with the wilderness wanderings. Although that's kind of a misnomer, because the Israelites weren't really wandering. They were being led by God the whole way. They just had to stay there because they refused to enter into the land. And then there's Canaan, the promised land. And Canaan is actually a picture of the promises that God has made for us, the made to us. And as Christians, as believers, we are to walk in, we are to live in the promises of God. And those promises are great. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, Peter says, "By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." That's the promised land. That's the promised land right there for us today. These exceedingly great and precious promises. God has given them to us. And they are available to us. We just have to access them. We have to enter into them. We have to subdue our flesh. And we have to occupy the place that God has for us. These promises do what? They enable us to be partakers of the divine nature. We're no longer dependent on what we can think or what we can do. No, we're partaking in God's nature. These great and exceeding precious promises also allow us to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. See, unless we live and walk in these promises, we are always going to be subject to and bound to the lust of this world. But God has given us these promises. His Son has died on the cross so that we can be free from them. As believers, we don't live on explanations. We like to have explanations. We like to have a lot of them. God, why are you doing this? God, why are you doing that? I would really love some explanations, but I know that that's not God's problem. I don't live on explanations. We live on promises.
Amen.
We live on promises and we accept them by faith. And we walk in them by faith. The things of God are set before our hearts. And we have a blessed hope. But we also have things that he has promised to us right now. And the land of Canaan corresponds to those things. Amen. The land of Canaan was God's gift to Israel. And yet there's still a command to lay hold of that gift. You know, you might think, well, it would have been a whole lot easier if God would just, you know, removed all those and they could just walk in. Yeah, but there would have been bigger problems afterwards. Amen. You know, it's just like in our life. If God just removes everything, we never learn to walk by faith.
That's right.
We never exercise our faith. And you know, when we pray, God, don't let this happen. Well, maybe God wants it to happen.
Amen.
Because I need it to happen.
Amen.
Because my mind still thinks that it's all about me. And I haven't quite learned that it's all about God.
Amen.
You know, I'm still wanting to drive. I like the driver's seat. I like to stay in the driver's seat. But God says, no, He's the driver. I got shotgun. Just like the nation of Israel, we have been predestined and chosen for a particular inheritance, both now in this life and in the world to come. Now, Israel was going to be led into their divine inheritance by their divinely appointed leader, Joshua, who is Jesus. In the same way, we're being led into our promised inheritance of God. By our divinely appointed leader, and that is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We're not going to enter into God's promises through the law. We're not going to earn it. We're not going to deserve it. We're going to enter in by grace.
Amen.
By God's grace. Israel entered into the promised land, but there were still struggles involved. And they had to do it by faith. And today we find in walking with the Lord that there are struggles involved for us too. I hope you've discovered that. If not, you're going to. Just wait. That's the reality of the Christian life. You are either entering into a problem, you are living in that problem, or you are exiting out of that problem. There's no place in our life that we're free from problems. Israel no longer had Moses, the lawgiver. But they do have the law. They do have God's word. And they are supposed to order their lives by God's word. And we're supposed to do the same thing. The spiritual parallels in this are very striking. As a matter of fact, Joshua is a type of the Christian life to such a degree that the counterpart of it in the New Testament is the book of Ephesians. Joshua and Ephesians go together. They talk about the same thing. Entering into God's promises. Many of us still struggle with the things of this world. And even though God has promised us victory, He hasn't promised us victory without the battle. There's still the necessity of subduing and occupying the things that God has given to us. The New Testament constantly talks about the preparations needed by us for this battle, the weapons of our warfare, the armor of God, all of those things that Paul talks about in his epistles. We enter into God's promises by faith, by struggle, by surrender, and by obedience. God's promises are given to us freely. They are promised to us through the Lord's completed work on the cross, and yet we are to labor to enter into this rest. That's what the whole book of Hebrews was about. We have to put forth some effort to enter into the rest that God has for us. We can't expect God to just make it happen. Because if He did, it wouldn't be by faith. And we wouldn't appreciate it. We wouldn't appreciate it properly. No. We've been empowered by God's Holy Spirit who has enabled us to live a victorious life in this present world. It's not impossible. As a matter of fact, it's expected. We are expected to live in victory. To walk in victory. Let's face it. Unbelievers don't really care to hear us moaning about how difficult it is to live the Christian life. You know, they don't care. And if we're incapable of offering them something better than what they already have, if we can't model the abundant spiritual life before them that God has for us, then what's the point? I mean, what are we really out there doing? Are we being a good witness or a bad witness? I mean, there's no middle ground. The truth is, God has given us victory. The reality is that we sin because we want to. We fail to enter into the fullness of God's promises because we don't want to put forth the meager effort it takes to realize those promises. And I say it's a meager effort, but it's hard killing the flesh. It's hard denying the flesh. But I tell you what, if you do it, well, I'm not going to say it gets easier, but you get used to it. It doesn't get any easier, but you will get used to it. And because of this, we fail to enter in. We live defeated lives. We handicap our testimonies. And worst of all, we miss out on God's promises. And that's really the worst.
Yes.
That's the, God has plans for each one of us. God has plans for this congregation. God has plans for Christians all through the Western world. But we're missing out on it because we just don't want to enter in. We don't trust Him. We have yet to become strong and of good courage. But the reality is that God hasn't changed one bit since Joshua's day. The same Yahweh that challenges Joshua to enter into the land is the same Yahweh who's challenging us to receive His promises. And we have His promises. We have His presence with us every day. We have His Word with us every day. And we have His Holy Spirit. And so, because of all the things that we have, God's challenge to us is also the same. Despite our circumstances, despite the difficulties in our lives, God is still telling us to get up, to get over it, and to get to work.
Amen.
That's what He's calling us to do. And we each, as individuals, have to take that challenge into our own lives and figure it out. What is God calling us to walk in? What is He calling us to believe? What is He calling us to do? The Christian life is ministry. It's ministry. No matter how you slice it, it's always ministry.
Well, but I'm not in a ministry.
If you're breathing and you're a believer, you are in a ministry. And it's up to each one of us to discover what God's Holy Spirit would have us to minister in and to do it successfully. God's promised it to us. He's challenged us with it. And if He's called us to do it, we know He's given us the power to do it. Say, well, I don't have the skill. Well, God will supply.
Amen.
Well, I don't have the wisdom. God will supply.
Amen.
You know, everything you are lacking, God will supply.
That's right.
But He can't give you the faith.
True.
He can't give you the courage. We have to do that ourselves. Let's stand. Yeshua. I think there are going to be some parts of Joshua that are going to be extremely dry. But they're there for a reason. And I'll try to work on my diction so I can pronounce all those city blah, 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 city words, city names. Yeah, there you go. I can just mumble through them. But it's all exciting. So read ahead. Be prepared. We got some important stuff coming up. Some very exciting things. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, today as a congregation, as a body of believers, Lord, we are looking to the promises that You have made to each one of us. Lord, as individual believers, Lord, we rely on You. We look to You. Lord, we trust You when You say that You'll never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, I pray with this knowledge, with the wisdom that You have given to us from Your Word, with the understanding of who You are and what You've done for us, Lord, give us the strength and the courage and the faith, and most importantly, Lord, give us the desire to walk in those promises, to discover what they are, Lord, to find out how they will be played out in our lives, so that we can, Lord, be effective witnesses for You. Lord, we understand that we can't share with people things that we don't have. We can't share wisdom from Your Word if we don't have it. And so, Lord, I pray that in our hearts that we would begin to delight in Your Word, that we would begin to search the Scriptures, but not for information, but for You, for Your character, for Your nature, Lord, because we want to know what we're supposed to look like. And we'll only know that when we know what You look like. So, Lord, I pray that delight, that desire would burn in our hearts, and it would only be relieved by reading your word, by studying it, by meditating over it, Lord, muttering over it day and night. Help us to learn your word, Lord, so we can live out your promises in our lives. Lord, we thank you for who you are. Lord, we love you. We rejoice in the grace and the mercy that you have bestowed upon us. Lord, the power of your Holy Spirit is what enables us to do your work. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to fill us with your Spirit and guide us by your word, Lord. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.